very thankful once again to the Lord to have the opportunity to continue our study in 1 Corinthians. And as we continue to talk about this very important topic of communion, remembering what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, especially as we are in this Christmas season, to think of the cross, to continue to be reminded of why Jesus was born in this world. He was born to die. He was born to take our place and to bear our sin. And I hope that that's big in your mind this Christmas season. As we go through life, it's a good thing to know what signs or symbols mean, so that if we choose to use a sign or a symbol, that we know what we're saying, with whom we're identifying, and what truth we're proclaiming. For example, many people on their bumpers or the back of their vehicles will have a small basic fish. And that, as many of you would know, is an ancient symbol of Christianity. The letters in the Greek word fish coming out roughly to Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And some people choose to just give testimony to that, as they would have that on a vehicle or what have you. Sometimes there's confusion as to what a sign really means. I think of the controversy we've had both in our nation and in the state over the Confederate flag. As some people would argue that the Confederate flag is clearly that which stands for Southern heritage. And other people would say, no, it actually stands for racism. And people argue and go back and forth. And I make no claim either way. I simply make the point, if we don't understand what a symbol means, you may think you're communicating one thing and other people would assume you're communicating something else. Well, that's certainly true at the Lord's table. Because in the Bible, we see that Christians come together, they assemble. Again, you don't celebrate the Lord's table by yourself. That's not appropriate. It's when Christians gather together. It's a time of unity, gathering together around the table, coming together and celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what should be taking place at the Lord's table, but it wasn't happening in Corinth. And as we've seen in past messages, we had a message from verses 17 through 22 of 1 Corinthians 11, and we called that "Don't Disgrace God's Table." What were the Corinthians doing? They were disgracing the table. It should have been a time of unity. It should have been a time of worshiping Christ. And Paul says what? Verse 17 of chapter 11, 1 Corinthians. "I don't praise you in this, because you come together not for the better, for the worse. It'd be better if you just didn't even come and celebrate the Lord's table." With all this division going on, one is hungry, verse 21. Another one is drunk. "What in the world are you doing?" Verse 22. "I'm not going to praise you." And the Corinthians were making a mockery of what was happening here, which should have been happening at the Lord's table. Well, beginning in verse 23, we had a second message we called "God's Table, God's Way." And Paul said, "I want to remind you of what I taught you, of what I received from the Lord," verse 23. And it talks about Jesus Christ instituting the Lord's table. And Jesus's point here, or rather Paul's point in quoting of Jesus, is not really to make a theological point as this is the theology of the Lord's table. It was, "I need to remind you of what Christ did so that you'll quit fighting and quit arguing and come together as the body of Christ." And yet the fact of the matter is, there is both unity and division in the Lord's table. Unity as Christians come together, and yet division as different groups of Christians think very different things when they come to the Lord's table. And even as a fish or a flag can mean different things to different groups of people, not every denomination views the Lord's table the same way. Now, you might be thinking, "Greg, are you going to help us know what our denomination believes?" No. You say, why? Because, can I remind us all, we are a non-denominational church. There's no such thing as a Bible church denomination. We are a non-denominational, independent church. So we can talk about different groups of Christians from denominational standpoints, But we can't really say, here's what Bible churches believe, because that's just not a meaningful way to communicate. You say, do all denominations or groups celebrate the Lord's table? Most. In my research, I was actually surprised to find out that the Salvation Army would be an exception. They are not opposed to the Lord's table. They don't think it's a bad idea. They just don't do it. In their mind, it's not necessary. They don't oppose it, but they choose not to do it, which, again, I wasn't aware of that. That was interesting. You say, okay, what should we think of when we see the Lord's table, when we participate in the Lord's table? Can we get a little theological this morning? We're going to pull a little bit out of the context of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to work our way through a message I've called God's Table, God's Way, Part 2. And I hope that even as we are maybe just a touch more theological than typical, it would be helpful for us to understand better not only what we should think about this, but what other groups of believers might think as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come together to worship you. We thank you for the beauty of the Christmas season, where we can especially remember again the beauty of the incarnation, which is all part of the beauty of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for being such a great God. Our heart desirous to worship you this morning. Thank you that you revealed yourself to us in a word. We thank you for the God-breathed words that we have in the scriptures. And Lord, by your grace, would you please illumine our minds through the power of the Spirit that indwells all of us who know you, that we would understand your word, especially in this area that is sometimes divisive, that you would give us understanding, and that you would help us, Lord, to practice your ordinances in a way that would bring you the glory you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll move a little bit quickly. Some of this might be review, but I thought we'd start with something just as simple as a title. What should we call this? Should we call it the Lord's Supper? Well, that's certainly an appropriate title. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20. And you'll notice here in 20, now Paul's condemning or rebuking the Corinthians, but in 11:20, he says, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. It should be, but it's not. So if you want to call this the Lord's Supper, you have biblical warrant to do that. Others prefer to use the name the Lord's Table. That's also a biblical designation. Turn back just a page, maybe in your Bible, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice what Paul writes in verse 21. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the, notice, the table of the Lord. That's the Lord's table. And the table of demons. So we have biblical warrant for calling it the Lord's Supper. We have biblical warrant for calling it the Lord's table. We have biblical warrant for calling it communion. And all three of these are biblical titles. Look at chapter 10, please, in verse 16. And there's actually a word that's used four times, twice in 16, once in 18, once in 20, that can be translated communion. In verse 16, chapter 10, Paul writes, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? King James has communion. ESV has participation. All of those are good translations. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And the same basic word is in verse 18. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Same word in verse 20. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You say, what's going on with that word? It's a word that means we all agree. We're all, in a sense, worshiping the same God. And thus we have fellowship with that God and with one another. Let's just go backwards. Verse 20. If you are at a idol feast, worshiping a false god, and you eat a meal, you are a sharer. You are communing with the false god. And so to be in an idol banquet type of thing means, yes, these are my people. I agree with them. In the same way, verse 18 says the nation of Israel, when they ate animal sacrifices, they were sharing in the altar. What does that mean? They agree with what's going on, and that meat was symbolic of, yes, this is what I agree with. And of course, that same word used in verse 16, what's happening when we're sharing in the body, the blood of Christ, the body of Christ? We're saying, this is what I agree with. This is a symbol. And thus, four words used in a very compact context, all giving us the idea of communion. And thus, what I do is important because I'm communicating whether I come to the Lord's table or I come to an altar of sacrifice, Old Testament Israel, or I come to a demon's table, verse 20. So whether we call it Lord's Supper, Lord's Table, or communion, we have biblical warrant for those titles. You say, okay, was this something brand new for the church? Well, yes and no. The setting, as we've mentioned in the past, was actually grounded in the Old Testament in the Passover meal. And when we're out of 1 Corinthians, I'll have the passages here just to help us. In Luke 22:8, Jesus sent Peter and John, it says, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat. So Jesus knows it's the last meal that he's going to have with his disciples for now. And he says, go, prepare the Passover. So there's a Passover meal. Later in that same chapter, it says they went and prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he, Jesus, reclined at the table, the apostles with him. And he, Jesus, said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Just a quick reminder, what was the Passover? God is going to judge the firstborn of all people unless they would apply the blood of the lamb to the lintel and to the doorposts, a picture of Christ one day coming. And Christ is communicating here through the Passover that I am the fulfillment of this. And thus he institutes the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper or communion the very night he was betrayed. And that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 11:3. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And thus, as we've mentioned, we no longer celebrate the Passover. We celebrate the Lord's table. You say, OK, so why do we do this? What is the significance of it? Well, this will be a review from last week, but let's do that quickly. 1 Corinthians 11, and we begin at verse 23. Remember, it's a remembrance of something Christ did. Notice the word remembrance. We'll see it twice in verses 23 through 25. I'll begin reading at 11:23. Paul writes, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, the bread would be symbolic of his body. Notice verse 24. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this, key word, in remembrance of me. I want you to remember something about me. You say, what should we remember? In one word, Christmas. What should we remember? In one word, incarnation. When we pass the bread around at the Lord's table, we should be thinking Christmas. We should be thinking incarnation. We should be thinking God came in the flesh. The Lord wants us to remember that. That's very clear in verse 24. And then it goes on in verse 25, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, key, in remembrance of me. Here's a cup. You say, what does the cup symbolize? Well, in the old dispensation, it was what? It was the blood of the lamb. And you put it on your doorpost and you put it on the lintel and it's Passover. And you're spared judgment. And the Lord wanted Old Testament Israel to remember that again and again. And so every year, as a devout Jew, you would sacrifice yet again a lamb, a picture of what was to come. And yet realizing the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, as it says in Hebrews 10. You say, well, then why were they doing it? Well, the blood would be a reminder of the cross, of the crucifixion. Notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 25. Do this in remembrance of me. So when we come together for the Lord's table, Lord's Supper, communion, bread, incarnation, okay, drink, the cup, crucifixion, we remember Christ's ministry, but it's more than a remembrance, it's a proclamation. Notice verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim, you announce something. What are you announcing? The Lord's death. That's the gospel. That God would come into this world. Why? To die on a cross, that Jesus would bear our sins. So we're doing more, guys, than just remembering something. We're proclaiming Christ's gospel. But we're also looking forward, and that's the end of verse 26. There's anticipation. Until He comes. There is a day that Christ is coming back. We look forward to that. And then finally, as we come together for the Lord's table, there is fellowship or communion, going back to what we saw earlier in 1 Corinthians 10:21. This is what we believe is significant. We remember Christ, what? His birth, His death. There's remembrance, one. Proclamation of the gospel, two. Anticipation of His return, three. Fellowship. We all believe this. That's why we come together. That's number four. That would be significant. But the Corinthians did not take this very seriously. You say, should they have been? Oh, they should have. Because other Christians took this very seriously. If we can review just a little bit and what was going on in Acts, it says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that when the believers came together, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, the New American Standard has they were continually devoting themselves. The word does mean to be devoted to continue in. I don't want continually devoting themselves to get the idea that all day long, nonstop, they were doing it. But it's the idea that they were devoted to this. This was important. What was it? The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread into prayer. Some people would argue that breaking of bread does not refer per se to communion, but just to sharing a meal. That's possible. But most people, and I would be one, would think here that breaking of bread, as you would in remembrance of the Lord at the Lord's table. It also says in Acts 2:46, four verses later, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. Now, they would meet in houses, right? They didn't have buildings as we have them for a church assembly. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, day by day. They were devoted to this, and they were doing it frequently. You say, do we have any hint of how frequent? The best thing I know is in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. It says they were breaking bread the first day of the week. In Acts 27, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. What were the early church doing? Seems like every time they came together on what we would call the Lord's Day. That's the first day of the week. That's not the Sabbath. The Sabbath was Saturday. This is Resurrection Sunday, the Lord's Day. And they would come together and they would break bread. And Paul would preach, at least this time, till midnight. How about that? Okay. I like that. And so here is Paul doing this. And thus it would seem, assuming breaking bread is a reference to the Lord's table, which I would believe it to be, that they were doing this every time they came together to worship. And they kept doing it. And we're supposed to keep doing it until Christ returns. Because it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, remember, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So let's just pause in and ask a question. How often should we celebrate the Lord's table? Answer, the Bible says as often as you do it, this is how you do it. Would we have warned for doing it every worship service? We certainly could. There would be nothing wrong with that, because we know at least at one part of church history, that's exactly what they did. You say, how long do different groups do it? It's all over the place. I was doing quite a bit of reading this past month. Calvin argued it should be observed quarterly. And he argued strongly that it should be every quarter. And yet his own church, the Presbyterian Church, disagreed with him. And they wanted it more often. They wanted it once a month. And people go back and forth. It's not a big controversy, but that would be one thing that people would have different views of. Another thing would be maybe you thought of the elements. You know, what is it that we're eating? Well, it says bread. A brother from the church asked me recently. You know, I forget the setting. It might have been a camp or a seminar or something. He said there were a group of believers. They had the Lord's table. Would it be okay just to have a piece of bread? Not official communion bread, but just like a dinner roll or something else? And the answer would be, the best I know, that would be appropriate. Now, it was probably perhaps unleavened bread initially, because we know from the Old Testament that's what they used at Passover. And Jesus Christ was celebrating the Passover with his disciples. But for us to use something other than unleavened bread would not be a problem at all, even though probably they used unleavened bread. Some churches insist that wine be used and not juice. The text never clearly says wine. It does say the cup. It refers to the fruit of the vine. No doubt at the Lord's table, initially at the Passover, it was wine. That's what they would have drank. I would certainly not encourage anyone to engage in the beverage use of alcohol. You say, well, then how can you say that if you know they drank wine back then? Well, it's kind of a related topic, but can I remind us that basic historical research shows at this time in history, people did drink wine. The wine they drank was actually of a fairly low alcohol content, something not that different than our beer. And they mixed it typically with three or more parts of water. That was normal. That's well documented. There is no discussion on that matter. It's something that everyone agrees with, even if you disagree with abstinence from wine. And if you would like the documentation on that, if you would go to sermonaudio.com and just kind of put my name in there, or Trinity Bible Church, and you'll come up with a sermon called The Beverage Use of Alcohol. And you can listen to that, and that would give you the documentation for that. It's really not a debated issue. They mixed the wine with the water. So there you have it. Those are not real big areas of controversy. If we want to talk today, and I do want to talk today, about something that there's disagreement on, that'll be our topic that we're going to slow down on now and spend some time with. What is the meaning of the bread? What is the meaning of the cup? Is Christ present in the bread and in the cup? And what does that mean? Okay. Now, I know this is going to be a little bit theological, and you might say, does it matter? Well, you know, there's two ways to look at it. One is say, I just want to think of the Lord and do it. And I understand that. At the same time, guys, it's important to know what people think, because if I'm in a certain church and I partake of the Lord's table, I'm saying basically I agree with you guys. So if there's a flag or a symbol, if I'm with other people who embrace a flag or a symbol and I choose to partake, then I want to know, what am I communicating? And I think it would be good for us to know what is being communicated. There are four major views of what's really being communicated in the Lord's table. What is the bread and the drink, the cup? And the first is what is commonly called the Roman Catholic view. And what this states, and I'm being very brief here, but accurate, that the bread and the cup are, notice I underlined the word are, Christ's literal, I've underlined the word literal, body and blood. When the Roman Catholic community comes together for a Mass, they believe that Christ is literally crucified. It is a repeat crucifixion, a bloodless crucifixion, but a crucifixion nonetheless. They believe that when you take that bread, when you drink from the cup, the body of Christ is in your mouth. You say, do they? Yes, they do. There is no disagreement on this. I remember years ago, as you remember, many of you at least, I was raised a Roman Catholic. I was an altar boy. Again, that doesn't mean anything. It's just what we all did. Every guy I knew played football was an altar boy. And I can still remember when the priest would hand out the bread, that we had a little, it was called a paten, if I remember correctly, just a little plate with a handle on it. And I would hold it under your chin so that if the small, round, little piece of unleavened bread, crackerish material, came off your tongue, I was supposed to catch it. And I remember once, and every now and then it would fall out of somebody's mouth, and that's why the altar boys held the patents. Once it hit the patent on the edge and it rolled, and I couldn't do anything, and you don't touch it, that's bad. It fell off and it hit the floor, and the priest immediately made eye contact with me. Don't. The priest later picked it up. He took holy water. He dampened a special cloth with holy water, and then he wiped that area because the body of Christ touched that portion of the floor covering. So the Roman Catholic Church believes that that bread is literally the body of Christ, that that cup is literally the blood of Christ. It's literal. It's they are. That's the verb. So you might be thinking, Greg, if you're in a Roman Catholic assembly and they're worshiping, would you partake of communion? Well, first of all, you know, different views on whether you would be at a Roman Catholic Mass. And again, I want to respect different opinions. I would not worship with a group of people in a Roman Catholic assembly. I have made the choice that if it's a wedding or a funeral, that I do go to show the love of Christ to people, even though when it's time for communion, I personally, in good conscience, abstain because I'm thinking what they believe is not what I believe. And I don't want to engage in communion and imply that this is what I believe when this is what I don't believe. OK. Now, a second view is called the Lutheran view. And the Lutheran view is quite similar to the Roman Catholic view, not of the worship service, but of the sacrament. Now, very careful. Lutherans do not believe in a mass. They do not believe that Christ is being sacrificed. The official doctrine of the Lutheran Church is, as we would believe, there is one sacrifice, and that's all that's necessary. Yet the Lutherans believe that the bread and cup contain Christ's, I'm underlining it, literal body and blood. So if you're with a group of Lutherans, they believe that that bread is literally containing, not is, but contains. Under the bread is not a symbol, but Christ's real body. And when the bread goes in your mouth, you have the body of Christ in your mouth, the real body. And when you drink of the cup, you have Christ's blood in your mouth, as the Catholics believe, even though there's a little bit of a difference, because they would say the cup, the juice or the wine contains Christ's blood. I'll quote from Martin Luther's Smaller Catechism, question, what is the sacrament of the altar? Answer, it is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, quote, unquote. Second question, what does Christ give us in the sacrament? Answer, in this sacrament, Christ gives us his own true body and blood for the forgiveness of sins, quote, unquote. Now, that might be a little surprising to some. I've done a lot of reading in the last few weeks. I was reading a Presbyterian author. And the Presbyterian author was saying, we actually believe something very close to what Lutherans believe. Why don't you Lutherans agree with this? The Lutherans' response was, you are not even close to what we believe. The Lutherans said, have you not read when Martin Luther was worshiping during communion, he spilt the cup and he began to weep and he got down on his knees and licked the wine off the floor, because that is the blood of Christ and you must realize it, but you Presbyterians don't claim to believe what we Lutherans believe. So there's quite a difference between what different groups believe. Now the question would be, okay, if you're in a Lutheran assembly and people are worshiping, would you participate in a communion service? Well, again, I think the best answer to that is, what does that church believe? And do you agree with that? And as we agree with churches, we would say, hey, I want to communicate with them and I want to demonstrate that this is what I believe. Others would say, you know, that's not what I believe. And it's a personal choice. I've only been in a Lutheran wedding that I can recall, actually twice. I've been at a Lutheran wedding. Both times they've had communion. Both times, as I understood what is being taught, I personally chose not to participate. You may think differently. My main point is that we understand when we participate at a table, we're coming together, and you want to think what is being taught. Let me repeat it again. I am not suggesting Roman Catholics and Lutherans believe the same thing. They do not. But about the Lord's table, they are incredibly close. You might say, well, why would they think this is literally the body of Christ? Would you turn, please, to John chapter 6? And let's take a look at John chapter 6, please. As many of you know, this is a key passage and a much debated passage. John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, we'll point out a number of texts here. One that's frequently quoted is verse 35 of John 6. Jesus said, John 6, 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. You'll also notice again in John 6, 48, Jesus again saying, I am the bread of life. You say, does that mean that literally the bread is Jesus and Jesus is the bread? Some would interpret it that way. Can I remind us all that Jesus is talking? Jesus is speaking. Jesus was right there alive. He said, I am the bread of life. And thus, as he's talking, this would not be Christ after his death, burial, and resurrection. So to say that he literally is bread would certainly be a challenge. You say, but he said, I am the bread of life. That's true, but just two chapters later, remember, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And two chapters later, he said, I am the gate. And eight chapters later, he said, I am the true vine. And when I think of Christ being a true vine, I don't take that literally. When I think of him being a gate, I don't take that literally. When I think of him being the light of the world, I don't take that literally. When I think of him being the bread of life, nor do I take that literally. You say, well, why would that be? We're in John chapter 6. Notice verse 54 maybe would be helpful. In John chapter 6, please notice verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. You say, okay, well, that sounds like if I want eternal life, I have to eat flesh, drink blood. Well, can I compare that with the same chapter, verse 47? Truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. You say, wait a second. Who has eternal life? The person who believes the gospel or who eats my flesh and drinks my blood? I would argue they're one and the same. Because when Christ talks about eating flesh and drinking blood, he's not talking about literally putting his body in your mouth. But he's talking about believing in the incarnation. That's the bread. And the crucifixion, that's the cup. And thus 54 again, he who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. Same thing as 647, he who believes has eternal life. And thus, if you look in the same chapter, notice verse 35, please. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Notice the parallelism. You will not hunger, you will not thirst. If you do what? If you eat the bread and if you believe. You say, how can that parallelism be there? Because it's one and the same. To eat the bread is to believe what Jesus Christ taught. It's a figure of speech, if you will. And I would definitely argue not to be taken literally. And thus many Christians believe. Maybe we shouldn't take it literally. Maybe Christ is in the bread, but not literally. Like he's there, but not physically, not literally. Maybe it's spiritual. Well, if you're thinking that, you think as many people believe. That's what we're going to call the third view. That is what's called the third view. That's called the Reformed view. That's the Presbyterian view. This is the view of John Calvin. He argues, and I quote, Christ's flesh enters in us to be our food. End quote. Calvin believed when the bread is in your mouth, you are appropriating Christ. but not his literal body. It's his spiritual, if you will, body. And I shouldn't say it that way because it's not his spiritual body. It's spiritually Christ's body. And so, yes, the bread is the body of Christ, but not physically the body of Christ. It's spiritually the body of Christ because Christ is present spiritually in the bread. Not literally, different than Lutherans, different than the Roman Catholic. Now, what happens is if you disagree with this view, what they will say is, so you believe that Christ is absent. Is that what you're saying? And again, the discussion goes on. Let me bring up a few texts. We know that Christ is with his people, the church, as we gather. Matthew 28:20, Jesus said, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age. Is Christ with us? Yes. He said he's always with us. John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. That's Christ. So neither can you unless you abide in me. John 15:5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them, cast them into the fire and are burned. So we know without the shadow, beyond the shadow of a doubt, according to Matthew 18:20, when God's people assemble, Christ is present. You say, is Matthew 18:20 talking about a communion service? No, it's actually talking about church discipline. But if we can broaden it out, whenever the body of Christ comes together, Christ is present with us. You say, okay, so do we have a piece of bread and Christ is present in the bread spiritually? Well, my point would be whether we have bread or don't have bread, Christ is equally present with us because he promises to be with his people. So I would suggest, and notice I'm using words like suggest, to say that Christ is present in the bread can lead people to very wrong places. You say, like what? Like as I was witnessing to a Roman Catholic gentleman saying, you need to receive Christ. He said, I do it every Sunday when I go to Mass. You're telling me receive Christ? I receive Christ. I receive Christ every week when I go to Mass. What's your problem? And he was not a regenerate man. He's not a believer in the gospel. I'm concerned that there are people who, if we emphasize that yes, Christ is present in the bread, well, he's always present, that maybe it's easy to think, well, maybe Christ is not present when I don't have the bread. And maybe it even leads to a magical type of thinking. You know, I'm kind of far away from God. I think I need to have bread. I need to find a communion service. Do you want to read your Bible? No. Do you want to pray? No. I just need to get communion. I need to get Christ in me. And no one would teach that. That's not what I'm saying. But is it not possible that if I emphasize, well, Christ is literally in the bread, which I don't agree with, and spiritually in the bread, which, again, I'm not even sure what that means, but Christ is always with me. Is it possible that maybe people end up in wrong places, failing to realize what I would suggest is the proper view? Not original with me. It's called different things. It's frequently called the Zwinglian view. Now, many of you don't know the name Zwingli, but if you are familiar with church history, he was a famous reformer in Switzerland and a very key person in the Reformation. He believed what is frequently called the Baptist view. And this is sometimes called the memorial view. But I would rather call it the memorial proclamation view. You say, what do you mean? Well, question, is Christ present in the Lord's Supper? And my answer would be, Christ is always spiritually present with his people. And if we're observing the Lord's table, he's with us. And if we're not observing the Lord's table, he's with us. Now, you may be thinking, well, then why would you even bother celebrating the Lord's table? I think that's a very logical question. It's because when we do, we are doing something the Lord taught us to do. We are remembering Christ's ministry. We take that piece of bread and we think about the incarnation. We take the cup and we think about the crucifixion. And we remember. You say, well, then you believe in the memorial view. I do, but there's something else going on. Remember, it also says you proclaim the death of Christ. So the Lord's table is a sermon. And we are preaching the gospel every time we have the Lord's table. But it's even more than that, because we will do it until Christ comes again. And we're anticipating his return. And we're looking forward to one day Jesus Christ coming back for his church. And as we all do this together, there is communion, there is fellowship. As we all gather around one table and say, yes, this is what I believe. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on a cross for me. And I believe with this group of people that we're worshiping the Lord here together, let's think of his incarnation, his crucifixion. Let's proclaim his gospel and let's communicate and fellowship with one another. This is what we're saying when we observe the Lord's table. And what you think really does matter, because when you come with a group of people and observe the Lord's table with them, you're identifying with what they believe. Now, the Corinthians did not take this very seriously. We need to understand. I close with a very simple illustration. I'll never forget, I was with an older person many years ago, a Christian. We were in the vehicle just driving down the street, and there was a car in front of us, and it had a bumper sticker on the left side, my left of the bumper, and it was of a rainbow. And the person said, you know, that's kind of nice. And I said, oh, really? And she said, yeah, it's a rainbow, you know, like Noah, you know, and the promise of God. And I said, that's not what that means. And she said, of course, what else does it mean? I said, well, it means that that person embraces homosexuality. And she said, you're crazy. I said, no, that rainbow that way is a pro-homosexual symbol. I said, that's very common. She said, I said, no, just look, the colors, the way they're arranged. If you doubt me, look at the right side of the bumper. And there was yet another bumper sticker. It said something like, do you remember when gay meant happy? It still does. And as many of you know, it's very common for people that would agree with a homosexual view and would oppose a biblical view of marriage, that they express that with a rainbow. That's the symbol that they've embraced. So I want to be careful whenever I engage in the use of a symbol that I have a handle and understanding, lest somebody would misunderstand what I intend to communicate when I engage in that symbol. We come together by God's grace. We'll do it again, Lord willing, New Year's Day, Sunday morning. And we'll remember Christ's resurrection and birth. We'll proclaim Christ's gospel. We'll anticipate his return. We'll fellowship with Christ and his church. We'll proclaim. We'll remember. We'll bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be with us then, even as he's with us right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the miracle of the incarnation, the power of the cross, the active righteousness of Jesus as he went through this world, his vicarious substitutionary death on that cross, the humility of Christ. Lord, doing all of this for us, Lord, thank you that you would have your son do this. Thank you that he would be willing. And Lord, we just praise you this morning. We glory in the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that there are different ways we can glory in the gospel. We thank you that you have given us a physical remembrance through the Lord's table, through the Lord's Supper, through communion. Lord, help us not to fall into the Corinthian error of taking it lightly, of using it for our own motives, of actually fighting even as we partake. But help us to realize, Lord, that it matters. It's very important, Lord, that we would celebrate it in a way that pleases you and honors you. We pray, Father, even as we would continue by your grace to observe the Lord's table, that the glory of Christ, the beauty of the gospel, the miracle of the incarnation, that all of these truths would become more and more important in our eyes, that they would continue to change the way we think, that they would continue to change the way we live, that by your grace we would live in ways that bring you the honor and the glory that you deserve. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.